We've been studying the Gospels these first couple of weeks, and we're going to continue in where we've been these last 2 weeks. We've been looking at the introductions of John and Matthew to Jesus, and this morning we want to look at the introduction that Luke brings, which is also unique, but in a different way. Quickly, by way of review, John, in his gospel we studied 2 weeks ago, in the prologue, or the first 18 verses of chapter 1, introduces us to Jesus, but in a very unique way, when he tells us, in fact, that Jesus is the eternal God who has taken on flesh, that he was in the beginning, the Word, and he was with God, and he was God. The personal, eternal, living God became a man, lived on this earth, dwelt amongst us for a while, demonstrated, explained to us, gave us a visual understanding as well as a rational comprehension of what God is like. And then he took upon himself our guilt, our shame, our sin, and as a vicarious sacrifice died in our place to satisfy God's justice, his demand for justice, that we might be forgiven. That we might be forgiven. So John explains to us that about Jesus. Matthew, last week we looked at his gospel, and his introduction was unique also, for Matthew, unlike John, writes specifically in most pointedly to a Jewish audience. And the emphasis of his introduction was that Jesus, through the genealogy or through the lineage or literally the pedigree of Jesus, he's the son of David. The son of David was significant because, you see, the son of David was to be that eternal descendant of King David, the greatest of all of Israel's kings, who God had made a covenant and a promise with, that he would have a descendant who would reign on his throne forever. The son of David. So Jesus, Matthew is asserting, is the answer for all of Israel's hopes and aspirations. He is the fulfillment of their sense of calling and destiny as the chosen people. Jesus is the Son of David. He's the Messiah, the Savior, the one they've hoped in and longed for, who would bring about eternal justice and righteousness for them as a people. But not only is Jesus the Son of David for Israel alone, but he is also the Savior of men. It's in Jesus that all of man's hopes, all of his aspirations, all of his longings, his sense of destiny will be fulfilled. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way for those who are lost. I am the truth for those who are confused. And I am the life for those who are perishing. Not only is Jesus the Savior for Israel, he's the Savior for all mankind. This morning, as we look at Luke's introduction is unique also. He writes to the Gentiles. But Luke is going to introduce Jesus not so much through necessarily initially the birth narratives, although he'll include those later. But Luke is going to introduce another player on the scene who will in turn introduce Jesus. Who is that other player? John the Baptist. We'll grow to love and appreciate John the Baptist. You see, for I have a special appreciation for John. John was not politically correct. John loved. To stand for righteousness. He's a man just like you and I. We're going to learn much from John. We're going to look in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. I want to walk you through the passage and just point out some things. We're just going to kind of talk our way through it. Then I want to come back to the first couple of verses because that's where the heart of the things I want to say to you are. And we'll just basically spend a couple of minutes on that at the end. I was Thursday afternoon at home. I study at home on Thursday afternoons and it's quiet there. Sometimes. As I was reading and preparing and thinking through and trying to come up with something significant to say over the weekend, nothing was clicking, if you will. Nothing was gelling. Nothing was happening. So I got up and it was about 5 PM and I got up from my desk and I kind of was meandering through the house, and my wife said, "What are you doing out of your room?" She says, "Go back to your room." And I said, "I'm having a little difficulty here." So we prayed. She said, "I'll pray for you." And I said, "Thank you." I said, "I'm going to go out and water the grass." So I went outside and I turned on the hose and I'm watering the grass. See, because Thursday afternoon, in preparation for Friday night, see, my message has to be ready for Friday night. I'm in a controlled state of panic. Now, some of you would think that, well, preparing a message, piece of cake. No. So I'm out there watering the grass and I'm praying and then the Lord speaks to me. I didn't hear an audible voice. I didn't hear, you know, something. It's just an impression. It was like all of a sudden some things gelled and they clicked. I thought, wow, that's an interesting thought. So I said, if that thought persists and I still am with the thought, or the thought is still with me through the next day and the afternoon, the evening, and so forth, then Lord, I'm going to focus on that thought and I'm going to trust that you have given me that direction to speak on in response to the prayers. So I came in from watering and my wife said, "How are you feeling?" I said, I think God spoke to me. He says, "Well, I prayed for you. My wife is precious to me." So I want to share with you some things. Luke starts in verse 5. He says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea." Most of us would just pass over that phrase and no big deal. But I want to stop and just kind of talk to you for a minute about it, because Luke is giving us a sense of the backdrop, the environment here in which the announcement of not only John, but Jesus is going to be made. He's speaking of Herod the Great. This was a time of great idolatry, bloodthirstiness, cruelty, especially on the part of Herod the Great. He was not the choice of the Jews to rule them. He was not even Jewish. He was of Idumean descent. He was the choice of the Roman government. He is noted most for, in terms of positive things, for building the temple in Jerusalem. Beautiful structure. But he's also noted, and many people aren't aware of this, for building several other temples throughout the whole land of Israel, temples to idolatry. Terribly insecure man and fearful man, and one that had a tenuous hold on his throne, and when there was any apparent threat to his power, he would have those people cruelly murdered, even members of his own family, his own sons, toward the end of his reign, when he felt and thought that they might be a threat to his power. He had them killed, his own children. So this was a very dark time for Israel. Sometimes it seems like just before the light dawns, it's the darkest. Those are the times when it seems as though our obedience is tested to its limits. When we say, I can't go another minute, God. But He urges us to hang on. He urges us to stay with Him. For as dark as it is, light arises in the midst of the darkness for the upright. So against that backdrop of darkness, we're introduced to Zechariah. Good name, huh? In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions of priests. There were at this particular point in history in Israel a little less than 1,000 priests per division. There were some 20,000 plus priests in Israel. Zechariah is just but one. We're told that his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. She was also of a priestly family. The Mosaic law required that if a priest were to marry, that he were to marry a virgin. Not a divorced woman, not a widow, but a virgin. This spoke of his special office. It was also said that if there was an exceptional woman, godly in character, that she should marry a priest. She should be set aside to marry a priest, not just any man, but a priest. And yet we find in this passage here, we're told that both of them are priestly families. These are very, very unique people. Their uniqueness extends to their obedience. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But there was a tragedy. The tragedy is that they were childless. Elizabeth was barren. And worse yet, they were both getting along in years. The obvious implication that there was no immediate hope that they would ever have children. Now, I'm going to come back to those verses and focus on them at the conclusion. But I want to comment here for a second, because I think it's important that you understand and appreciate something of the situation. Elizabeth is barren. To be a woman in Israel, not able to bear children, was a terrible, terrible disgrace. She had to bear the burden of disgrace. It was as if you were looked upon as being cursed by God. And yet in the face of that, she still faithfully served. Sad enough that she couldn't have children, that she and Zechariah could not have a son. What really made it tragic was the fact that they had no hope. They were automatically now, presumably, excluded from the possibility of being parents of the Messiah. For it was the hope of every man and wife in Israel, and especially those who were the priests, that maybe God would choose them. Maybe God would bless them with being parents of the Messiah. So you hopefully can gain some sense of appreciation for their situation and the tragedy of it. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Let's go on. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Zechariah's division was on duty. Now, of the 24 divisions, each division was on duty basically 2 weeks out of the year. All the priests served the temple in the temple during the three high feast days: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Those three feast days, all the priests, all 20 plus thousand of them, were serving because there were many, 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 many sacrifices being offered during those times. During the rest of the year, each division served 2 weeks. Now, there's a little less than 1,000 priests in each division. There is not a lot of work to be done, for there are only two sacrifices offered daily. 14 sacrifices. It doesn't need 1,000 priests to do that. So you can understand, here's the division on duty for this two-week period. The sacrifices are offered in the morning and the afternoon daily. The sacrifices would consist of one spotless lamb, male lamb, a meal offering and a drink offering, morning, late afternoon. Prior to the morning sacrifice, incense would be burned. Then the sacrifice and the prayers. The afternoon prayer time, and then the late afternoon prayer time, sacrifice, followed by a second burning of incense. It's as if the burning of the incense prior to the early sacrifice and after the late sacrifice would wrap the sacrifices in an envelope of sweet and pleasing fragrance to the Lord. It's not much for all these priests to do. The man who would be chosen to burn the incense was chosen by lot. Most of the priests in their lifetime would never have this privilege. And so you can imagine when Zechariah is chosen by lot to burn the incense, the excitement he feels. This is indeed an awesome privilege for him. Unique. When the time for the burning of the incense came, now we're not told if it was morning and afternoon, but when the time came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. The temple courts would be filled, the courts of the priests, which would be on either side of the holy place, and the court of the Israelites, where the men would be worshiping, and the court of women, and the court of Gentiles, which is on the furthest outside part. They would all be filled with worshipers, people praying. When the time of the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Zechariah would go into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place where the temple, where the altar of incense would be, before the holy of holies. And he would be accompanied by several priests. They would bring the fire and the incense and so forth. They prepare the altar. And just prior to the burning of the incense, which would be done only by the one priest, by Zechariah at this point, all the other priests would retire. So he's the only one there. After the sacrifice has been made outside, after the signal has been given, he puts the coals on the on the altar, puts the incense on the coals, burns the incense, the smoke arises from behind the veil. All the people can look up and they can see the smoke rising up. At that moment, when the people see the smoke going up, all the worshipers, all the people who are praying, fall down on their face, hands out flat, and it is silent. There is not a sound. It is an awesome, solemn moment. You get the picture? Now look what happens. There's not a sound outside. The smoke is going up. The holy place is filled undoubtedly with smoke from the burning of the incense. Zechariah remains for just a moment. He glances to his right. And in the haze of the smoke, what do you suppose he sees? It ain't another priest. Because they're all gone. An angel of the Lord appeared to him. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense, the place of honor. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Wouldn't you be? I would. I mean, that's the last thing I'd expect to see. I mean, I'm in there nervous as it is. When the high priest on Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, it was the most solemn moment. And the rest of the priests would tie a rope around him for fear that if the sacrifice was not acceptable to the Lord on behalf of all the people, the whole nation, that God would strike him dead because he represents the people. The wages of sin is death. The priest, the high priest representing the people would be struck dead. They have to pull him out with a rope. Now Zechariah is not going into the Holy of Holies, but he is going into the holy place to burn incense to God on behalf of the people. Would you go in with some trepidation? Yeah, I would. Now they don't tie a rope around this guy. But he goes in, man, I'd burn that incense. I'd just say, God. And all of a sudden you see an angel. Oh, man, please don't be Michael. Why not Michael? Because Michael is the angel of judgment. Every time you see Michael referred to in the scriptures, it's always with respect to bringing judgment. So he's terrified. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Oh, no, who are you? I'd be scared. But the angel said to him, calm down. Chill out. It's okay. Be cool. Relax. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. What prayer? What prayer did Zechariah pray? Well, he obviously, as representing the people, was praying that God's grace would be upon the people, that God's blessing, his protection, his peace would be upon the people. But I'm sure also in the context of that prayer, he would also say, God, would you bless us with a child? Bless us with a son. Hoping against hope. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. God named John. And he will be a joy and a delight to you. How many parents would like to hear those words? Once. Yes, just once. Psalms says that children are a blessing from the Lord. I remind my son of that fairly regularly. He is a blessing, but I have to remind him sometimes. The Bible says you're a blessing. Be a blessing down to your mother. He'll be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth. Indeed, many would rejoice, right? Why? Because John has come, he's announcing what the kingdom of God is at hand. There would be some who would not rejoice at his birth. Can you think who they would be? The Pharisees, do you remember them? We'll read about them much later. John has grown up and he's down at the River Jordan baptizing, preaching repentance, right? And the authorities, the religious authorities come and check. They have to evaluate and place their stamp of approval and check this guy out. They've heard about him. John sees them standing up above the river and he welcomes them. What does he say? You brood of vipers. You snakes. John is not exactly politically correct. Doesn't exactly ingratiate himself to these guys. There'll be some other people who are not exactly delighted he was born. You remember Herod, King Herod? His wife, Herodias. Salome, her daughter. John constantly, he is unrelenting, chastising them of their adulterous relationship, their godless, unlawful, adulterous relationship, finally so much that Herodias cannot stand it anymore and plots to have John beheaded. Oh, there were some who did not delight in his birth. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of men. No? What does it say? Yes. He'd be great in the sight of the Lord. John was not concerned about being great in the sight of men. We're concerned about being great in the sight of men. We're more concerned about what men think than what God thinks. True? Yeah, tragically. When God tells us to go share with somebody, we have an opportunity, we don't do it. I mean, I go through that. I have to go away with my head down. I say, God, forgive me for being more concerned about what men think than about what you think. But not John. Not John. He could care less what men think in terms of about him. He was great in the sight of the Lord. Great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He's not to rely on any external stimulus. Why? He won't need it. Why won't he need it? Because he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. Wow, isn't that great? I don't know about you, but some months ago, we had a book of the month. It was called Adrenaline and Stress. Is that the title of it? Arch Hart's book? Do you remember that book? I read that book. I think I talked to you about it sometime. I discovered that I was adrenaline addicted. And one evidence he says in his book that you can see that you're adrenaline addicted is that you almost unconsciously constantly need some kind of external stimuli. I mean, you got to have the radio on, you get in your car and you turn the radio on right away, you know. The point is that you can't deal with silence, being quiet. You know, people go home and they turn on their computer right away, they're on the computer. Or they've got the television on, or the radio, or some kind of external stimuli. And I began to think about this and try to put the two and two together to see, is there some relationship between that and not being filled with the Holy Spirit? Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Peace. Right? Yeah. So I began to practice the spiritual discipline of silence, of just getting quiet. And you know, you'd think that would be an easy thing to do. Try it. Try just deliberately sitting down and for 5 minutes, just being quiet. Not going to sleep. Being alert, being awake, but be quiet. Then add 5 minutes. Try doing it for 10 minutes. Well, you'd just be fidgeting and looking at your watch. You know. I promise, that's what I did. I said, man, this is not an easy thing to do, to learn to get quiet. And I began to understand that that's the only place, really, where I could learn to wait on the Lord and be filled with His Spirit. Think about it. Better yet, try it if you haven't. Fidget a little bit. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will He bring back to the Lord their God. Exciting. Exciting ministry. There is nothing, I am convinced, there is nothing more exciting, more thrilling than to bring somebody to the Lord. There is no more significant thing that you and I could do on this earth with our existence than to bring somebody to know the Lord. I mean, all the other things that we do, some of which are significant, tremendously so, I would submit to you the most significant thing that we could do is to bring somebody to know the Lord. And He's going to turn the hearts of many to the Lord. And He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, who had a powerful, powerful ministry in the Old Testament, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Who are the fathers? Who are the righteous? I believe He's drawing out of Malachi chapter 3 and 4, speaking to when the hearts of the fathers and the children be reconciled. I think He's talking not necessarily about immediate familial relationship. I think more He's talking to the children of Israel being turned back once again to their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That the nation would once again be of the faith of their father Abraham. I think that's what He's talking about. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. A people. To make them ready. So that they're prepared for the Lord. Or people that are already prepared by God. You can't quite tell from the translation, and you can't quite tell from the textual study, if you go back to the Greek and the tenses of the verbs and so forth, you can't quite tell. I think it's deliberately ambiguous. I think it speaks to the fact that God has already prepared a people as well as a people need to be prepared. Both are true. Now, with this wonderful, great announcement by this angel, Do you suppose that Zechariah, a priest, upright before God, keeping all of his commands and regulations, do you suppose that Zechariah possibly knew the Old Testament historical accounts of Abraham and Sarah? you suppose that he was aware of the account of Hannah and Samuel? Do you suppose that he was aware that Isaac and Rebekah were barren for 20 years and Isaac prayed for his wife and Rebekah had children? Do you suppose he knew that? So all the while, the angel speaking to him, all this is probably running through his mind. You would think that when the angel concludes his announcement, that Zechariah would say, "Hallelujah! Woo! Praise God! My prayer has been heard." You would think. How many have ever prayed and had God answer their prayer? Wonderful. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on this next question. But I think you understand what I'm talking about. We pray, and God answers our prayer. And then we go, God answered my prayer. I couldn't believe it. You couldn't believe it? Why do we say that? Does that statement betray that possibly we had really no confidence that God wouldn't really answer the prayer? I couldn't believe it. O ye of little faith. So before we're so quick to jump on Zechariah for his obvious disbelief, we need to check our own accounts, right? Because we don't often pray believing, do we? Hoping, but not believing. So, he turns to the angel, not in confidence, not in exaltation. He turns to the angel. He says, "How do I know this is going to happen? I need proof. I want a sign." Can you imagine that? Well, we're not much different. We ask for signs all the time, don't we? We ask for proof all the time. We use who as our evidence? Gideon, that's right. We say, after all, if you did it for Gideon, try using Zechariah next time. Give me a sign. Okay, you won't talk. How can I be sure this is going to happen? Oh, man. What must have been going through Gabriel's mind? He says, "I am an old man. My wife is well along in years." What's he focused on? Himself. His very present real circumstances. That's all he's focused on. I want you to notice the angel's response. This is great, the contrast. Zechariah says, "I'm an old man." The angel says, "I'm Gabriel." "I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. I am no ordinary garden variety of angel." "I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I have the privilege of coming and announcing to you today this good news." Gabriel. "And now," he says, "you're going to be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words." You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. This is New Testament, folks. Careful when you start asking for signs. Until you believe my words, he says, which will come true at their proper time. At their proper time. God is never late. The Bible says he's always on time. His time. Our task is to learn to wait on the Lord. That involves trusting him. Waiting is not one of our favorite things, is it? How many of you love to wait? You just love to wait. Oh, man. It's not one of our favorite things. Waiting does something to us, but it also does something for us, doesn't it? It shows us a lot about who we are, and it shows us a lot about the person upon whom we wait. There's some people we'll wait for and some people we won't. Isn't that true? Right? That's right. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. Oh man, something must have happened to him. I mean, they're all still on the floor. They're still on the floor, remember? That's where they were last. So we left them last. They're going, man, where is he? How long are we going to be down here? I mean, how long does it take to burn a little incense? Would you think that? Yeah, I mean, I give an invitation. People say, how long is he going to do this? Wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. Now that's really important. Because you see, the priest who burned the incense, when he came out after the burning of the incense, the fact that he could come out, he was charged then with the privilege and the responsibility to pronounce on the people the blessing of Aaron. If you go back into the book of Numbers in chapter 6, God commanded Aaron and all of his sons to give a special blessing after the sacrifice had been offered. And I know you're familiar with the words of the sacrifice, with the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Now you can imagine the people who were longing to hear this blessing. For if in fact the sacrifice was accepted, the incense was burned, the priest came out, it was an automatic blessing. It was a given that God would bless his people. And the priest would pronounce the blessing. So you can understand the anticipation. I mean, they're waiting. They're waiting. Where is he? Where is he? He isn't coming out. Panic could begin to ripple over the crowd. Finally, he comes out. They pick their heads up. Waiting for the blessing. He can't talk. Would you wonder what happened in there? Well, they put two and two together. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple. Something had happened. He kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Why do you suppose she remained in seclusion for 5 months? She was embarrassed? Didn't want to go out in public? Why do you suppose she remained in seclusion? I think, this is me talking, that she was so overcome and so overwhelmed by God's graciousness that all she could do was be quiet before the Lord, stay inside, and say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. You have been gracious to me. And indeed, her words, recorded by Luke, I think reflect that. She says, the Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. She was a blessed lady. She couldn't do anything but share her thanksgiving with God. I want to go back to the first couple verses. I want to just share a couple things with you, and then we're going to close. Because with all the rest, I really want to focus on one point. The fact that in spite of her barrenness, and in spite of the fact that they were getting along in years, there was no hope for a child, they were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. The point is, they kept walking in obedient faith to God in spite of their circumstance. In spite of the fact that there was no apparent blessing, that all of their obedience wasn't working to earn God's blessing. There was no apparent payoff. They still walked in obedient faith. There's a significant lesson there for us who are Christians. I believe that every Christian should be a visionary. I don't mean by that we should all be seeing visions or looking for visions. What I mean is this, that when we become a Christian, when we come to Christ, the light of God's truth comes crashing into our life and illuminates every single area. Our view of this world has changed, is it not? Whole new perceptions that we never understood or saw become clear to us. We are poised at that point by faith and obedient faith to become committed to God's vision of things. That's why we say, for the kingdom. God's vision of things. And that's why I say that I think that every Christian should be a visionary. God, what is your will? What is your desire? That I walk in obedient faith. That I learn to deny myself and pick up my cross and follow him daily. That I learn to develop through vision, to see through my present circumstances, to see through my present difficulties, my present disappointments, my present struggles. That there is a higher calling, a higher purpose to be served. And to not allow these things by an act of my will to move me to the right or to the left. The known facts, the known visible facts of any situation may be against God, but they're not all the facts. There's always more to a situation than meets the eye, is there not? This morning, my son was getting dressed for church. We always have this little morning ritual together, he and I. We get ready together and we talk. sometimes even pray together, depending on how late we're running. So he came in and he had on this big poncho that the kids are wearing now, you know. And his Air Jordans. His Levi's. He said, "I'm ready to go, Dad." I said, "Why don't you change your clothes?" "Oh, Dad." I said, "I don't want you wearing those clothes to church today." I walked him into his room and I picked out some clothes for him to wear. I'm his dad, I can do that. Yeah, he's pretty mean, isn't he? No, it was an object lesson. It was an object lesson. Because you see, I wanted to test his response, and when I said to him, "I don't want you wearing those clothes," I saw his face drop. And I saw disappointment and frustration come over his face. I faced a decision. Do I just let him go? Do I just permit him to do whatever he wants? Or can I seize this moment to challenge him, to bend his will to mine because it's right, and submit? I said to him, "Michael, I love you much. You know that. I said, but I want you to change your clothes and I want you to wear what I've set out for you. I know you're disappointed. I know that you're feeling frustrated with old Dad. I know that. But at this very moment, I want you to bend your will and submit. And I want you to say, 'Yes, Dad.' And I want you to make yourself smile." There was that moment right there when he was thinking. And he looked up at me. He said, "Yes, Dad." I said, "I'm right here with you." I said, "I love you. I do all I can to be with you. But you must learn. You must learn. Now you can't always have your own way. You must learn that there are times when you appropriately are going to be required to submit and bend your will. And don't do it under protest. Because you can smile a plastic smile, you can put on the clothes, you can say, 'Yes, Dad,' but if it's not from your heart, you've got a problem. I know you may think that I'm unreasonable," I said to him. "But you've just got to trust me on this one. You've just got to trust me." God says the same thing to us. He says, "You don't understand." What parent here has not said those words to their child? "You can't possibly understand right now. You just got to trust me. I have your best interests at heart. And hope that that child would trust you. That you have demonstrated to that child that you are trustworthy. And that child who can't possibly comprehend in the heat of that moment wants what they want in the worst way, like you and I in the heat of the moment want what we want in the worst way. And God says to us, I want you to do it my way. I want you to bend your will to my will. I'm here with you. My purpose is good. And you'll only understand really later. Obedient faith. Obedient faith through vision. Through vision. You develop the ability to see through the present circumstance, to walk in obedient faith. No matter what the circumstance, no matter how disappointing, no matter how tragic, no matter how unexpectedly difficult it has appeared in your life, you do not allow it to deter you from an obedient, faithful walk with Jesus. You will not. Because you know that He's here and you know that He's good. You trust His character. You know that He will work all things for your good. You will not lean on your own understanding. You will not resort to your own foolish, impetuous choice. I will not. I am confident in you. If you said it, even though I don't fully understand it, I trust you. Is our faith visionary, or is it routine and mundane? Are we people who are learning as God brings us to those places in our life where those unexpected difficulties and obstacles all of a sudden appear, things that we go, whoa, no. When temptation arises on the right or the left, are we learning to be people who have a visionary faith that walks in obedience to what we already know is the revealed will of God? Yes, Lord. With a smile? Yes, Lord. It ain't easy, is it? And I'm not telling you anything new, am I? But it bears repeating, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I'll say amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your grace to us. I thank you for your revealed word. I thank you for your revealed will to us. I thank you that we're not alone. I thank you, God, that you are good, that you're plan and your purpose and your will is good and perfect, pleasing in every way. Help us, O God, I pray, that we might be a people who indeed in every way would be committed to your vision of things. That our faith would be obedient. God bless us. Bless us, Lord, as we think on these things. Bless us and keep us. Make your face to shine upon us. Keep your face turned towards us, Lord. And give us your peace. Just for a moment.